Well, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. This here is probably one of the most familiar passages in all the New Testament. And this morning we're going to look at verses 19 through 25 as we conclude our study on worldliness. Of course, out of those verses that we find most familiar are verses 22 and 23, which speak of the fruit of the Spirit. I want to begin reading back at verse 16, Galatians 5. It says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that you who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." Paul is writing this letter to a group of believers living in the Roman province of Galatia, located in Asia Minor. And a simple reading of this letter would quickly alert you that the gospel and its messenger is under attack. False teachers have entered the church and taught that salvation was by faith in Christ plus keeping the law. But Paul quickly denounced that teaching by saying that no one is justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, salvation is by Christ alone, by grace alone, and by faith alone. To add anything to it, according to chapter 1 and verse 7, is to pervert the gospel of Christ and to preach another gospel. So Paul immediately confronts this perversion of the gospel head on. And as you read this letter, you might be surprised to learn that this letter actually laid the foundation of the Protestant Reformation with the writing of Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. Martin Luther himself said, "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle." He says, "To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. Galatians is my Catherine," and Catherine was the name of his wife. And it's out of his careful study and submissiveness to Scripture, especially the book of Galatians, that Luther had discovered God's plan of salvation by grace working through faith. A plan that, unalterably contrary to the thousand-year-old Roman Catholic teaching of salvation by works. Some have given different titles to this book. Some have called it the Magna Carta of Spiritual Liberty. Others have called it the battle cry of the Reformation. Others have called it the Christian's Declaration of Independence. And it's clearly the Holy Spirit's charter of spiritual freedom for those who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Merrill Tenney wrote this. He said, "Christianity might have been just one more Jewish sect, and the thought of the Western world might have been entirely pagan had it never been written. Galatians embodies the germinal teaching on Christian freedom which separated Christianity from Judaism and which launched it upon a career of missionary conquest. It was the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation because its teaching of salvation by grace alone became the dominant theme of the preaching of the Reformers." Now, the Judaizers in Galatia, both in this area, had discredited Paul as they sought to proclaim a false gospel. And so Paul sought it necessary to vindicate his apostleship and his message. That's a task that he undertook in the first two chapters. his autobiographical section here, Paul demonstrates convincingly that his apostleship and his message came by revelation and came from the risen Christ. Over in chapter 3 and 4, Paul contended for the true doctrine of grace, that is, justification by faith alone. And finally, to show that Christian liberty does not mean license, the apostle in chapters 5 and 6 taught that a Christian should live by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then when he does that, he manifests in his life not the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit. So when you look at this letter, you find very quickly it was written to remedy a desperate situation, to call early Christians back from the Mosaic law to grace, from legalism to faith. And it is an emphatic statement of salvation by faith apart from works. And it is as relevant today as when it was originally penned. Now, it's against that backdrop that we come to chapter 5. Notice Paul says in verse 1, not to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He says over in verse 13, because they have been called to liberty. But they were not to use their liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now, as we look at this, it's important to understand that. Because when you come to this last section, verse 16 and following, Paul basically is building upon that. He's showing us sanctification. He's showing us what it is like to live free in Christ, no longer entangled to the yoke of bondage, as he refers to there in verse 1. But before he says all of that, he tells them in verse 3, having begun in the Spirit, he wants them to walk by the Spirit, not to fulfill the lust of the flesh. The only way that you and I can deal with this flesh is to walk by the Spirit, verse 16. So, what Paul does now in the rest of this chapter is he contrasts the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And he exhorts them in verse 25 to walk by the Spirit, by not becoming boastful and challenging one another and envying one another. In other words, he places the products of life lived in the flesh side by side with the products of life lived by the Spirit. And so as we look down at verse 19, all the way to verse 21, we'll begin to see that in this first list, we see the ugly and repulsive results of evil desire. Remember, he says in verse 16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. And what are the deeds of the flesh? He mentions in verses 19 through 21. Now, this list is certainly not exhaustive. It's only suggestive. If you'll notice in verse 21, he ends it with the like. And then verse 23, he says against such. And these are things certainly that were pertinent to the Galatian church. And secondly, they're pertinent to all believers. Well, let's notice this contrast. Look at verse 19. He mentions the deeds of the flesh. And he says here that they are evident. And what are they? Well, he mentions immorality, impurity, sensuality, adultery, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. And no one in here has any problem with these, right? Well, if you don't want to admit that, that's probably the manifestation of the flesh itself, right? Because the flesh only wants to boost itself up. It only wants to build itself up only where it can get attention. It's like we looked at 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, the boastful pride of life. But if you'll notice, as we've been going through this series on worldliness, we've looked at media, we've looked at music, we've looked at pleasure as we went three times into James chapter 4. And this really just kind of summarizes everything, because what does worldliness really say? Is that we're walking by the flesh. We're not walking by the Spirit. We sit there in front of our television set with our remote and we're not guarding our mind. We're not guarding our heart, and we're just allowing it to float anywhere it wants to go. With that TV changer, before you know it, what are we doing? We're allowing things into our heart, allowing things into our mind that will contribute to worldliness. Basically, just appeal to the baser drives, our depravity. It's like we've said on many occasions, riding down the road, and we're inundated with the signs that are all over town that promote one aspect of the flesh or another aspect of it. And you're just bombarded with that. And I have on many occasions sought new routes to places that I was going, knowing that some of those billboards were on the road. I remember when we were meeting on Beach Boulevard, and you remember there's a a surf shop along the way, and there's a huge billboard with a woman in a bikini. That certainly doesn't help our sanctification, men, when we see something like that. It's like what Chuck Swindoll says, it's not the first look, it's the second look that's deadly. Well, he says here that the deeds of the flesh are evident. They are apparent. They are manifest. They're known. They're open to sight. They're visible, widely known. All of those are synonyms to what he's talking about here. You don't have to do much to study on the flesh to find out what it's like. It's widely known as to what it is because it's openly manifest. We don't need to be taught how to walk in the flesh. We've got that down, right? We need to be taught how to walk by the Spirit. Just like children, they need to be taught how to obey. They already know how to disobey. And we have that down as well. The flesh betrays itself by its works. And so that these are not hard to discover, they leave no doubt that they come not from the Spirit. You can ask yourself that question as we seek to analyze whether we're walking in the Spirit or not. And we say, well, listen, in this situation, am I walking by the flesh or by the Spirit? And again, you look at this list here, it's not hard to figure it out. Same as the list down in verses 22 and 23. I want you to notice here the plural. He says deeds. This is the complex mixture of evil desires and deeds. Flesh is always active. It never takes a vacation. Amen. Just when you feel like you're soaring in the spiritual heights and you feel really good about your time in the Word and your time in prayer and you've been witnessing to people and you feel like you're in the clouds, guess what? The flesh hasn't given up. In fact, in many cases, in scenarios like that, the boastful pride of life comes in. That's just like standing up here and participating in something like this. And at one moment, you go, that really sounds good. And the next moment, pride is hanging right there at the door. The flesh certainly does not take a vacation. The deeds of the flesh here reflect the sinful desires of unredeemed humanists, which are in spiritual warfare against the desires of the flesh. He says there in verse 17 that the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. The list that you have there in verses 19 to 21 are in opposition to the list in verses 22 and 23. Notice something too. The law is set to restrain what is in verses 19 to 21, and you don't need any law to restrain what is in verses 22 and 23. You don't want to restrain love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's why he says, against such, there's no law. You don't want to restrain this, but you do want to restrain the list in verses 19 to 21. Now, when he says here the deeds of the flesh, it's evident here that the word flesh, it's the Greek word sarx, it's used to denote the corrupt human nature. It's not merely the body, since many of the vices here enumerated are the passions of the mind or the soul rather than of the body. And just to set that up for you, Matthew chapter 15, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said this, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." He says, these are the things which defile a man. And what does he list here in verses 19 to 21? Many of these very things. This is the deeds of the flesh. This is our corruption. This is our corrupt human nature. Not merely the body, but these are the vices that are enumerated here by the passions of the mind and the soul. Now, I want you to notice that there are three general areas mentioned in verses 19 and 20 that you can group part of this list in. He says there in verses 19 and 20, we can see that this first group of sins relates to man's defilement in the area of sex. He mentions immorality, impurity, sensuality, adultery, idolatry, sorcery, enmities. And there he's telling us here in the first three in verse 19 that this is an area of defilement in the sexual realm. If you have an authorized version or a New King James, which is based upon that, the first in the list is adultery. And it's not mentioned here in the New American Standard, but let's just take a moment and consider it. It's certainly a work of the flesh. And what is adultery? Well, it's unfaithfulness in the marriage relationship. The seventh commandment, Exodus 20:14, says, "You shall not commit adultery." In Leviticus 20 and verse 10, God said, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So it was a serious issue. It was a serious crime against God's law. And Proverbs 6:32 offers this, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. So that's specific to this issue right here. Jesus took the command further by not just addressing the act, but the heart, which he said in Matthew 5:27 and verse 28, from which all of this flows. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in where? In his heart. Certainly a difference between the act here, just as in murder, but where does it all begin? It begins in the heart. Jesus says, out of the heart proceeds this. That's like we've said in many occasions, people get on TV and they talk about their neighbor and say, I just don't believe that they were capable of doing something like this. I've lived next door to them for 25 years. And all of a sudden now they're being arrested for murder. They're not capable of that. And the answer is we're all capable of that. David, a man after God's own heart, committed adultery. He committed murder, coveting, many things against God's law. All of us are capable of it. So adultery is certainly a sin. Jesus said in verse 32 of Matthew 5 that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now let me just quickly say, this is certainly a sin that can be forgiven, right? In John 8, the woman caught in adultery, as they brought her before Jesus to see what he would do, see if he would uphold the Mosaic law, he doesn't say anything to them. He just stoops down and starts writing in the sand. Some believe that he was writing either their sins or either writing their names. And then he stands up and says, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And one by one, they went away. Because when you come down to it, they couldn't deny their own corrupt, wicked nature. Well, the first, as I said in the list, at least in the Authorized Version, is adultery. But notice the first in the list in verse 19. In the New American Standard Bible, it says immorality. Now, you might not know that word very much in our society today, because how often do we talk about immorality? But we do talk about pornography. And the word pornography comes from this word. It's the Greek word porneia. That's where you get the word pornography. And the term has a broad meaning, but it basically refers to illicit sexual activity and includes any and all forms of illicit sexual relationships, like adultery or fornication or homosexuality or bestiality or prostitution. It includes all of that in the list. In 1 Corinthians 5:1, Paul uses the term to refer to a form of incest, sexual relationships of a man with his mother or stepmother there in chapter 5. This was something that even the pagans did not practice, Paul says. In the next two chapters, he uses the same word to represent sexual sin in general. When he wrote to the Ephesians, he said that this was something that was not to be named among you as fitting for saints. And he even said in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 that the will of God was that you abstain from porneia, all forms of illicit sexual activity. Now again, our society feeds on something like this. Our society is driven by sex. The sitcoms today are driven by that. The soap operas that go on during the day are driven by this issue right here, dealing with sexual sin, whether it's adultery or immorality or impurity or sensuality. It's driven by this. How much more then we need to protect our minds with what is pumped in through the television set? Look at the next one in the list. It's impurity. This literally means unclean. It was used medically to refer to an infected, oozing wound. In Scripture, the term is used both of moral and ceremonial uncleanness and any impurity that prevents a person from approaching God. Here in this passage, it's a very broad term referring to moral uncleanness in thought and word as well as in deed. Thayer's lexicon says, in a moral sense, it's the impurity of lustful, luxurious, profligate living. And Jesus even used this word to describe the scribes and the Pharisees, whom he called hypocrites. He says in Matthew 23:27, he says, "For they are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness or impurity." Paul used this word, Romans 1:24, to describe those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. He says, "They were futile in their thoughts, their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness or impurity in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves." And again, this is a sin in the list in Ephesians 5:3 that's not to be named among the saints. And if you'll notice the third in this first group, sensuality, that originally referred to any excess or lack of restraint, but it came to be associated primarily with sexual excess. And it could be defined as unrestrained sexual indulgence, such as has become so common in the modern Western world. This refers to an inhibited sexual indulgence. It's that which is without shame or without concern for what others or how they may be affected or infected. It's like the person with AIDS that knows he has AIDS and he is spreading himself with the AIDS through this sexual intercourse and has no regard at all for others, or maybe through some other disease. But every now and then we'll hear about this in the news. So-and-so, caught in some kind of lascivious act. Again, this is stuff that's part of the flesh. This is the desires of the flesh. And listen, if there was no restraint whatsoever in our lives, it's hard to imagine what we would do, isn't it? Lightfoot defines this as unrestrained living, unbridled acts of indecency which shock the public. Well, that's the first group of sins that he lists there in verse 19. Go further down to verse 20. He gives a second group of sins, idolatry and sorcery. These relate to man-made religion, which is as much a product of the flesh as sexual sin. The deeds of the flesh not only defile men themselves, but also their relationship to God. And all human religion is based on self-effort, on man's sinful insistence that he can make himself acceptable to his humanly conceived God by his own merits. That's really what idolatry amounts to. You know, when we look at the first commandment found in Exodus chapter 20, what is that? It's against idolatry. You should not make any carved images. You should not make any images like that or in heaven and bow down to worship them. And listen, we either worship the true God or we have carved some kind of image in our heart of God that we bow down to. This idea of idolatry is the worship of false gods. It's the worship of idols. It's worshiping man-made images of whatever sort. It's not only the worship of idols, but also the immorality that accompanies demon worship. In Ephesus, one of the common things were they would go to the temple of the god Bacchus, and they would get drunk, have sexual orgies, and commune with their gods. That's what they did. And that's why when you get into Ephesians chapter 5 and Paul says, listen, to commune with the living God, it's not through drunkenness. Be not drunk with wine, he says, which is excess. But it's through the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's through allowing the Spirit of God to fill you. That's the way that we commune with the living God. You have even the fertility cult of Baal to the sacral prostitution at the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth. There was homage paid to these false gods that was often accompanied by shameful displays of sensuality. And Peter says that this was part of the old life. See, there ought to be an obvious difference from what we used to be to what we are now. If you come from a lifestyle like this, this shouldn't be characterizing your lifestyle now. Peter said this, 1 Peter 4:3, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." This is what we used to be. We spent a lot of time right there. But that's not what we are now. And this is something still that we have to flee. 1 Corinthians 10:14, "Flee from idolatry." And even listed over in Colossians 3:5, where he links idolatry with the other sins in the passage, fornication and uncleanness and passion and the like of these things. And he says that we are to put these things to death. So when I look at this whole subject of worldliness, really you sum it up. You sum it up right here with the flesh, because that's what it's all about. And if worldliness is a full practice of your life, then obviously it raises questions as to whether you're truly a child of God or not. Can a believer slip into this? Absolutely. Absolutely. But the true desire of his heart is not. Well, look at the second one in the list in verse 20. Is sorcery. That's translated witchcraft in the Authorized Version. The Greek word is pharmakeia. It's where we get the word pharmacy or pharmaceutical. It originally was used of medicines in general, but it came to be used primarily of these mood and mind altering drugs, similar to those that create so much havoc in our own day. Many ancient religious ceremonies involved in occultic practices were used drugs to induce these supposed communications with the deities. And this word pharmakeia came to be closely related to witchcraft and to magic. Aristotle and other Greek writers used to use this word as a synonym for witchcraft and black magic because drugs were commonly used in their practice. But you know, you find this over in Revelation. Let me have you to turn to Revelation 9 for just a moment. But look at verse 21. Here, following the sixth trumpet that's being poured out. It says here that they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And we many times think if people could just see the actual judgment of God, they would repent. Well, they went through now five trumpet judgments, and they still haven't repented. And look what it says that they did not repent of. Murder, sorceries. That's the word pharmakeia we just talked about. Sexual immorality or thefts. They would not repent. Again, the deed of the flesh. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. The Spirit sets its desire against the flesh. They're contrary to one another. Listen, if you commit any of these things in the list, it should bother you like crazy. Because you have the Spirit. Well, notice the third group. He gives a third group. And these relate to human relationships. And they are defiled by these specific sins as well as by many others. He says, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. Again, not an all-conclusive list. So he mentions first, enmities. This is strong feelings of malice that's directed toward individuals. And then strife. Strife is discord or quarrels. And then jealousy. Jealousy is a form of anger and hateful resentment, which is caused by coveting for oneself what belongs to someone else. And then you have outburst of anger, sudden, unrestrained expressions of hostility toward others, often with little or no provocation or justification. Trench refers to it as a terrible flare-up of temper. And then disputes. This word occurs in Romans 16:17, where Paul puts his readers on their guard against those who cause dissensions and stumbling blocks, meaning probably those who introduce divisive teaching. Certainly the introduction of legalism was bound to cause divisions here in the Galatian church. And then he mentions dissensions, which is separations that are caused by disagreements, factions, sects formed by men with self-willed opinions, envying, this is displeasure at the success or the prosperity of others, and then, of course, drunkenness, this is intoxication by strong drink. And then last, he mentions carousing. This is that riotous gatherings for entertainment accompanied by drunkenness. You know, many times when Paul would go into the cities and preach the gospel, it would stir up riots. And certainly would carry all of this. both drunkenness and revelries probably had special reference to those orgies that I was talking about that was characterized by the pagan worship ceremonies. Now, in a more general and universal sense, they certainly are referring to all of these things that would accompany a crude behavior. I mean, look at the list again. Does he have to go on? That's why he says, and the like. And then he gives a warning. He says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Obviously, he forewarned them previously. He says, I forewarn you just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the key word there is practice. That translates a present active participle of the word proso, which indicates a durative or an ongoing action. This was something that was continuous in their life. Someone that I have been chatting with off and on Facebook, and one moment they're claiming Christ, and another moment they're got all kind of filth coming out of, well, you say out of their mouth, but it's through their fingertips, out of their heart. Listen, there has to be a dividing line between worldliness and Christ-likeness. There has to be a dividing line on being molded by this world or being transformed by Scripture. Go with me to Romans 12. Probably one of the other familiar passages right here, verses 1 and 2, that would certainly speak to the same subject is Paul giving here 11 chapters of doctrine, and then he concludes with the word therefore and says, listen, I urge you, I beg you, because of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, which is acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You know, we come in here and we live a certain way during the week and a different way when we get here. That is unacceptable. We have to present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices. Verse 2 tells us what that means. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It has to be a continual renewing of the mind. This is what separates what we were like before Christ and what we are like now. We deal with the members of our body, the residuals of sin, the flesh, as we have noted there. But we also have a redeemed soul. We have the Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. And just as I said earlier, to do the analysis in our own life as to whether you're in the Spirit at that moment or not shouldn't really be hard to figure out. I mean, even if you take what you might think the less harsher of the list, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, that should be an indicator to you you're not walking by the Spirit. Just as seeing the absence of the fruit in verses 22 and 23. It should be that clear. Now, if you'll look down to verse 22... and 23. He now contrasts the fruit of the Spirit. He has given us the deeds of the flesh. Now he gives us the deeds of the Spirit, the fruit. What is produced as a byproduct in our life upon our yielding to the Spirit. In fact, before we look there, let me just have you to go back to Ephesians. Just go forward one book to chapter 5 and verse 18. Because what he says in Galatians is giving us the outcome, the consequence, the byproduct of walking in the Spirit, or to use the terms that he mentions in Ephesians 5:18, of being filled with the Spirit. When we're filled with the Spirit, and what does that mean? Being controlled by the Spirit, it's going to issue in certain consequences. And the consequences in Galatians 5 is the fruit that's being produced. Love, joy, peace, and so forth. Same is true when you go to Ephesians chapter 5. There are certain things that happen as a result of walking or being filled with the Holy Spirit or being controlled by Him. He says, verse 18, do not get drunk with wine. That just leads to riotous living or dissipation. But he says, but be filled with the Spirit. The Greek literally reads this, be being kept filled with the Spirit. In other words, you can't fill yourself. He has to fill you. But yet it's a command. Isn't that interesting? We are commanded to be controlled by the Spirit, but we can't fill ourselves. What it's saying is that you have to die to yourself. You have to get out of the way. You have to allow yourself to be crucified, if you will. You have to die daily. And again, look at the consequences that are ushered out of being filled with the Spirit. He says, verse 19, you speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks for things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So in other words, you'll have a praise-filled heart. You'll have thanksgiving in your heart. Verse 21, you'll have submission. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Verse 22, wives will be subject to their own husbands. Verse 25, husbands will love their wives just as Christ loved the church. Chapter 6, verse 1, children will obey their parents. Verse 4, parents or fathers will not provoke their children to anger. Verse 5, slaves will be obedient to their masters. And then he mentions, of course, masters. Verse 9, will do the same. They'll give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. In other words, there will be consequences. So when you go into Galatians 5, you're seeing again consequences. You're seeing the byproduct of being filled or walking by the Spirit. I like that phrase, verse 16, walking by the Spirit. What does walking indicate here? One step at a time. That's how we walk. If you start out on the left foot and you try to stay on the left foot, you're no longer walking, you're hopping. You start out on your knees, you're not walking, you're crawling. Walking indicate one step at a time. You know, this tells me a lot about what it means to walk by the Spirit. It's one step at a time. It's a moment by moment process. That tells me also that one minute I can be walking totally dependent upon the Holy Spirit, totally dead to self, and the next minute not. It's that absolute. You either are or you're not. And notice again, he says, by the Spirit, not by you, not by me. In fact, if you look back in Ephesians, after he ends that section, what does he go to? Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Our strength comes from the Lord. Our dependence is on the Lord, right? Our dependence is on the Spirit. But yet we talk so little about the Holy Spirit today. It's either we talk so much about Him and we carry it to such extremes, or we talk not about Him at all. And yet He is the key in our life. He's the key to obedience. He's the key to understanding Scripture. He's the key to our evangelism. He's the key to overcoming the flesh. He's the key to make sure that we don't walk in worldliness. He's the key when you sit down with the remote in front of your television set to help you. Well, he gives here 9 attitudes. That's what we can call the fruit of the Spirit. They are attitudes. This is attitude fruit. There are 9 of them, and they're in one package, and they're interlinked with each other. And the sum of these 9 attitudes is godly character. Godly character. This is what we're striving after. This is why we can't manufacture this on our own. We can never fully, or we can never manufacture godly behavior. I mean, we can try, and it may look like that, but deep down it's not that. So we seek to yield. We seek to walk by the Spirit. You know, when you think about it, works are produced by human energy, and fruit is grown as a branch abides where? In the vine. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So they differ as a factory and as a garden would differ. I want you to notice here that the fruit is singular. It's not plural. I hear many times people quote Galatians 5:22 and they'll start out saying, but the fruits of the Spirit. It's not fruits. It's singular. Fruit. One fruit. It's not like going out there and grabbing an apple and you get an orange and a plum and pineapple. But actually it is. This is one fruit that is multicolored, multi-flavored. Multi-fruit, but all in one package. How'd you like that? You like fruit? Well, think about this. It's not like that you get love, but you don't get joy. Or you get love and joy, but you don't get peace or patience. Or you can't really say, you know, I'm just, you know, Lord, thank you for the love you've given me, but I'm really having trouble with patience. Or I'm really having trouble with kindness or faithfulness or gentleness or even self-control. It's an all or nothing thing. The Holy Spirit produces one kind of fruit, and that's Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness, godliness. So all these virtues now listed describe the life of a child of God. The previous that we looked at, the deeds of the flesh, are describing the life of an unbeliever. And we don't want to look like an unbeliever. We don't want to act like an unbeliever. We don't want people to confuse us as an unbeliever. Scofield pointed out that every one of them is foreign to the soil of the human heart. But when you walk by the Spirit, which is the command in verse 16, this is what you'll be like. The Holy Spirit will produce these nine attitudes in your life. Now, the Bible has much to say about fruit, which is mentioned some 106 times in the Old Testament and 70 times in the New Testament. In the New Testament, such things as praising God is fruit. Did you know that? Look with me at Hebrews 13. Go to Hebrews 13. When you praise God, you are exhibiting fruit. This is a manifestation of the Spirit. Hebrews 13, look at verse 15. He says, through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. See how important it is that when we are being led up here, that we are giving praise and thanksgiving to God as Jared is seeking to lead us to the throne of grace, that we are actually worshiping God through praising Him and through thanking Him as those words come off our lips, coming out of a heart desirous of worship, a heart desirous of God. So praising the Lord is certainly fruit. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 16. Let me show you another mention of fruit. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. He says, now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the what? First fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. So what's he talking about here? What is fruit in that verse? It's winning souls. It's evangelism. That's fruit. And yet, we're scared of evangelism. I mean to say it that way, but that is true. But yet that's fruit. Even over in Colossians chapter 1, if you want to look there, verse 10. Let me back up verse 9. It says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So godly work in general. All of this is spoken of as fruit of the believer. This is fruit that's produced in your life as you walk by the Spirit. If you're afraid of evangelism and you don't evangelize, then guess what? You're not walking by the Spirit. If you're not praising God with your heart and giving thanks throughout your day, then you're not walking by the Spirit. You're walking by the flesh. If you don't have godly conduct or godly work in your life, period. Such action fruit must come from attitude fruit. And that's the kind of fruit Paul focuses in on. If those attitudes there in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 are characteristic of your life, then the fruit of active good works will inevitably flow. This will come out of your life. So let's look at them. First one is love. Greek word agape. Word we're very familiar with. 1 John 4:19 tells us that this is what God is. He is love. And this is produced in the heart of the yielded believer by the Holy Spirit. You might want to write next to that Romans 5 and verse 5. It says that the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart by His Spirit. This word is speaking of a self-sacrifice for the benefit of the one loved. Jesus is the one who gives us this definition. We hear our little ones in here quoting John 3:16. For God so loved the world. How did He love the world? He gave His only begotten Son. That's the ultimate of sacrifice. That's the epitome of love. How can I say I love you if I'm not willing to lay my life down for you? If I'm not willing to sacrifice myself for you? And just as we mentioned a while ago in Ephesians 5, we're talking about the characteristics of those who are filled with the Spirit of God. The last part of Ephesians 5 says, verse 28, a husband ought also to love their wife or their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Men, if you truly love your wife, you'll love them like you love yourself. And what do you do with yourself? You take care of yourself. You do the things that yourself desires to the needs of the body. You seek to take care of those needs. You love your wife, you seek to take care of her needs. Same way you take care of yours. So this word here, it's reflecting a personal choice. It's reflecting not simply to have a pleasant emotion or some good feelings, but to be willing, self-giving in your sacrifice. You willingly sacrifice. So it's just like when your kids, when they do things for you, things that you know that you want them to do, things that are needs, and they do that, then they are sacrificing. They're demonstrating, they're manifesting this agape love it talks about. Now, we all know that there's a chapter in the Bible that talks about this. 1 Corinthians 13 gives us the characteristics that are associated with this. I'll let you read that on your own time. But we are told, like in Ephesians 5, 2, that this is how we are to walk. This is how we are to operate. This is how our manner of life is to be. We are to walk in love. We are to love one another. 1 John 4, 7. For love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. This is how we know, he says in 1 John 3:14, that we have passed from death to life. Why? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Beloved, this is huge. You see how that this is the opposite of the flesh? Look at all that. You go back to verse 19. See the perversion there? The perversion of love? Verse 19 is really identifying a self-love. It's like we said last week, the person that wants to commit suicide is really demonstrating self-love. Not love for others, because if he or she loved others as they loved themselves, they wouldn't seek to commit suicide. Self-love. And again, the list continues to go. And he continues to show us the contrast. Second one that he mentions is joy. And that's the deep down sense of the well-being that abides in the heart of a person who knows that all is well between himself and the Lord. He has this joy. He doesn't walk around with this guilt. His conscience is not accusing him because his heart is right with God. And of course, this joy that he talks about here is not an experience that comes from favorable circumstances or even a human emotion that's divinely stimulated. This here is God's gift to believers. It's part of God's own nature and spirit that he manifests in his children. Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." This here is the inevitable overflow of receiving Christ and of the believers knowing his continual presence. It says in 1 Peter 1:8, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." It's sometimes greatest when unfavorable circumstances are the most painful or severe. Jesus gives us this joy. I want to just show you two places, and then we're going to stop right here and pick this up next week. But let me have you to go to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And you know the story. This is where, when Paul came into Philippi, And there was this slave girl that was walking around saying, "These are the servants of the Most High God." And of course, that was true. But it says in verse 17, she kept doing this. And verse 18, she continued to do this for many days. Now, what was the problem with this? This was the truth. Well, she was demon-possessed. This was confusing to people. Because you got Paul and Silas and them coming in and preaching the gospel, and this demon-possessed woman is locking in and identifying herself with what they are doing. And if Paul didn't do something about this, then everyone would have thought that they were together. That Paul and Silas agreed with what this woman was doing and saying, and what their masters were trying to do. Verse 18, she continued to do this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed, and he turned and he said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. Now, this didn't please her masters. Verse 19, when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." And of course, the crowd was stirred up. And they came up against them. Verse 22, the chief magistrates tore their robes off them, proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, favorable circumstance? No. Painful circumstance. Obviously, they didn't even get a hearing. They were accused, and the magistrates believed what they were accused of and immediately sentenced them. No trial, no hearing, no nothing. You don't even hear Paul and Silas responding until you get down to verse 25. It says, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were just out of their mind. They were complaining, they were arguing, they were beating on the jail, saying, 'Let us out of here. We have been treated wrongly.'" Is that what it says? They were praying. And they were singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. There's always people listening. There's always people watching you. In fact, when you blow it, you go, "Anybody see that?" In fact, you like it when it's alone, right? Because that's just less mess you have to clean up. But it says that they were praying and singing. They had joy. The joy is manifested here by the singing. I'm sure their sound in their singing, yes, it was joyful, but also painful, having been beaten. The point is simply this. We can have joy no matter what situation we find ourselves in. You know, as we've been going through Scripture memory, I keep being brought back to some of the same passages that I've memorized and taught through over the years. And the second passage I want you to turn to is James chapter 1. James says in verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Various has the idea of many kinds of trials. No matter what kind of trial you experience, you can consider joy in the midst of that. Listen, there are days where I'm still figuring that out. You too, I'm sure. How can I have joy in this? Well, you're not joyful in the trial itself. You're not joyful in what that trial is. Who can be joyful in the death of a loved one? Especially if you don't know where that loved one is at. That's certainly not something to be joyful in. But he goes on to say, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance or perseverance. You can be joyful in the fact that God is testing your faith and he's producing perseverance. He's strengthening your faith. Sometimes you feel like it's not. You feel like it's a weakening of the faith. But understand this, that trials reveal the strength of the faith, whether it is weak or strong. And it's at this point, verse 4, becomes a challenge. Not just the joy, but letting the perseverance do its work. That's the waiting. That's the difficult part right there. And you know what? The only way that you can do this, the only way you can let perseverance have its perfect work, is you have to trust the Lord. You have to lean on Him. Trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding. You can't figure this out. And He may not give you an answer as to what it is that you're looking for. But the only way that you and I can have the joy that He is talking about in Galatians 5 as a product of the Holy Spirit is to walk by the Spirit. You have to walk by the Spirit as you go through the trial. Easier said than done, right? Because what are you battling? The flesh. Flesh doesn't want to joy. Flesh wants to complain. Flesh doesn't want to love. The flesh wants to hate. See how these are diametrically opposed to one another? You have to let it do its work. And He says the result will be, verse 4, you will be perfect and complete. These are two terms that are basically talking about spiritual maturity. When you lack nothing, then you reached a certain point of maturity. And of course, if you lack the wisdom that you need as you go through this, then you are to pray. You're to ask and believe and not doubt. Well, we're going to stop right here. And again, I just encourage you, if some of this has kind of hit where you're at, realize that the whole key to everything in our life is verse 16 in Galatians 5. When you can't figure things out, you feel like you're confused and doubting, recognize that that is another aspect of the flesh. And if you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desire of the flesh. The flesh will not be able to continue to have its fulfillment. The flesh cannot fulfill its desires at the same time the Holy Spirit is manifesting His works in you. They are opposed to one another. That's why we've said on so many occasions that when you're filled with the Spirit, when you're walking by the Spirit, you won't sin. And that's why walking, illustrating a moment by moment, that we have to be filled with the Spirit every single moment of our life. Some more than others. Wake up in the morning, get ready to go to work on Monday morning. You hit that alarm clock. You're deciding right then. Are you going to yield to yourself, yield to the flesh, or are you going to yield to the Spirit? So let's pray. Jesus, we thank You for this time of being in Your Word, and we just pray and ask You that You would, Lord, just help us to understand these things that we're looking at here. Help us to see, Father, the importance of walking in Your Spirit, the importance of being filled with Your Spirit, the importance of crucifying the flesh with its passions and lust, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Help us to see how urgent that is in our life. And Lord, I would even pray that You would help us as we evaluate these things, as we come to Your table this morning. Help us, Heavenly Father, to see that the table is a place where we remember what You did on our behalf, and it's also a place where we die daily, constantly reminded of that sacrifice that You made on our behalf. Help us as we come to the table now, Father, to not to hold on to anything, any sin in our life, Lord, but to quickly relinquish it, to quickly turn to the cross where all of our sins were paid for. And Lord, to realize that there is forgiveness with You at the cross. And that's why every day that we need to take the cross up and follow You. Help us, Father, as we contemplate and meditate on Your cross even now. We pray all this now. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to share in the Lord's table and then we'll conclude our service. Ask your men to go ahead and pass out the elements, and have just simple request of you that parents, you are the ones that decide whether your children participate in this or not. You're the best people to know whether they're ready or not. So I pray for your discernment in that. And the rest of us, of course, as believers, This is an act, an institution that Jesus gave on the part of believers. And of course, I know that we say, well, I'm in sin, I've been in sin. Well, listen, confess the sin and take of the cup and of the bread, and not take it in an unworthy manner, considering the seriousness of it. Certainly don't want a double offense of not taking when the passage says, do this in remembrance of me. So as you receive that this morning, just go ahead and pray and ask God to put your mind completely on the cross as you contemplate what He's done. This privilege to come to the table, to be reminded of the whole reason why Jesus came into this world. Lord, to focus in on that whole purpose. He came for that one reason of dying for our sin, providing redemption for all those who will believe. Thank you, Lord, that every time we share in the table that we're reminded of that, the cross, Jesus pouring out His life. And Lord, I pray this morning as we come to the table that we don't come in an unworthy manner. We come, Lord, considering the seriousness of this, the seriousness of what You've done, remembering what You've done. As You say, do this in remembrance of me. And Lord, also understanding as often as we do this, we proclaim Your death till You come. So I pray, Heavenly Father, this, Lord, not to come to the table with pride, with a heart of worldliness, a heart of sin, but to lay all that at the cross. Help us, Lord, to, even as what we considered this morning, a lot of things we considered, and yet many times we could identify with what we looked at. One time or another, our mind caught up in that, even caught up in the deeds of that. Help us to realize, Lord, that that's not Your will. You have called us to a higher standard of living, but not one that we can attain to our own. We always fall short of that. But one in which You accomplish in us. We have to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We have to not be conformed to this world. We have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We have to put to death the deeds of the flesh. We have to be filled with Your Spirit. We have to walk by the Spirit. And there's no other way to please You. There's no other way to keep from grieving You than being like You. So, Lord, we just come so unworthily to the table. We come so carefully to it, considering what this table talks about. And we thank You for the sacrifice that You paid on our behalf. Can't save ourselves, nor do we want to try. I thank You, Lord, once again. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.